mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mel. If you got your bulletin as you came in this morning, you would have noticed there's a bit of a difference to the bulletin this week. As we're doing, and a couple of times we'll continue to do so, large chunks of chapters. So this week, as I was preparing, I often prepare it by doing a bit of a summary myself, and I thought, oh, I'll put this particular summary in there for you that I did. And so this sort of gives us, in one sense, what I think is what God's trying to say, a bit of an overview of the Exodus itself and why the journey is the way it is. Key verses in each one of those examples, key verses, for example, being the grumbling examples, and then its fulfilment in the New Testament and what we can take from it. You'll see in a moment, I'll just do one example with baptism from our Exodus 13, because it's a very clear example from 1 Corinthians 10 that we'll look at. And so we won't do all examples like that, we'll just do the one and then pick out some gleanings from the other examples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at your word, you'll speak to us clearly about what the Exodus meant for the people of God at that time and what the Exodus means for us, what we can take from it so that we may be more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've already realised, but certainly today is more of miracles than the other parts of the book of Exodus that we've looked at so far. It's hard to ascribe natural phenomena to many of the things in today's particular passage. And many aspects of today's passage have drawn the ire of atheists over the last 100 years or more. And even, sadly, liberal Christians look at the tales in the book of Exodus, and especially the sea crossing itself, with a high degree of scepticism. And I read a story by a fellow called Tim Chester that's in his book, if you get his commentary, where he tells a story about a pastor who he knows having this experience about it in an African-American church, where the pastor gets up and the pastor didn't believe in miracles. He thought miracles are just that sort of old, fuddy-duddy way of thinking about the past, when really science and our understanding is a far better way of understanding what probably did happen. And so as the pastor stands up, he's recalling the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And an African-American congregation member stands up and he says, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord for the miracle of crossing the Red Sea and saving and delivering God's people." And the pastor leans over in that condescending attitude that only a pastor can have, as he explains knowledge that he has that others don't have at all, and says, "Look, if you look down at your Bibles, you will see there's a little mark near the word sea or red. And if you look down, it says sea of reeds." So he explains how the translation is more likely to be the sea of reeds, this lake that is in the middle of the Nile Delta that separated at that time the Red Sea from the sea above, Mediterranean Aegean. And it's probably this sea of reeds, which was probably a small tidal lake, and therefore it actually enabled the Israelites to walk through in probably about 6 inches of water. Well, the African-American congregation member understood perfectly what this liberal atheistic pastor was saying and said, "Praise the Lord! Drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water." As Christians, we should never be embarrassed about miracles. My general philosophy of miracles is pretty simple. If God can create the universe ex nihilo or out of nothing, then parting a sea is child's play. If God can create the universe, then everything in his universe is part of his playground. He can do things as he sees fit. Yes, Exodus is a story, and a story of miracles, but it is more than that. It is a story about the power of God to deliver his people, and we can see ourselves in this story. Now, last week, if you were here, I said the aim of the Exodus is to enable you to worship God. Remember all those examples of Pharaoh? "Let my people go. Let my people go." And he says, Moses, the reason to worship me. Worship God. "Let my people go that we may go off into the desert to worship God." And so what we should expect then is once they get through the Red Sea, then God will now want them to actually worship him, and therefore train them to worship him. So what we should expect then, if we start to apply it, is that Jesus will be training us to also worship him. So what we have here is sort of the threefold things we'll go through. They are delivered to worship truth. But the truth takes time that you'll see. After the Exodus, chapter 13 and 14, the Ten Commandments don't come till chapter 20. Why is that? Why does he give the chapter 15 to the Ten Commandments? Why all this gap in between? And what we'll see is they need to be trained in the truth. And so these examples of Mara and the examples that follow at Elim and also the water at the rock and the manna in the quail are all about training the Israelites in truth. And then the Israelites are held accountable to that truth. So what we'll see is this truth is also for us. That is, from the Sea to Sinai, or from us, unbelief to obedience, as a Christian, I am delivered by Jesus Christ to worship the truth. And you'll see in a moment, when we look at 1 Corinthians 10, I don't make this stuff up. I'm just copying what the Apostle Paul said. This is exactly what he'll be saying to us in a minute. Very clearly, in a beautiful language that we all could learn from. Great language. As a Christian, I am trained by the Word of God, for it is the truth. So very early on, you will notice, hopefully, between Exodus 15 and Exodus 19, when Israel stuff up, which they do all the time, God doesn't punish them. Because it's not about punishing here. God is trying to show them it's about mercy, it's about grace. I love mercy, I love grace. Punishment is a response to disobedience. But I've got to tell you what it means to be obedient first. If you have young children or grandchildren and you tell the child, don't touch that, you're like, and then they go and touch it, then you get them in trouble. But if there's a cookie on the table and you never told them they couldn't eat it and they start snaffling it, or maybe even a husband snaffling, you can't get them in trouble in the same way because they didn't know it was wrong. But once you've been trained in obedience, then you are held accountable to that truth. You can't be held accountable to stuff you don't know. And so Exodus 15 to 19, and obviously Exodus 20 next week with the Ten Commandments, are part of them learning the character of God. So as a Christian, though, I'm held accountable by Jesus to that truth that I've been taught by the Lord Jesus. So this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read it to you, and you'll see how he gives the theology of Exodus from our point of view. What can we learn from this experience in Exodus 13 through 19? And the text up there is how he frames it. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. He says this: "For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." So if you're not sure, they're the three examples in our text of disobedience. The food, the manna and the quail, the spiritual drink, with Mara, with the bitter waters that they, you know, complain after 3 days that they're starving and to death, and the rock that was cracked later on in our text. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, most being all but two. It's a fair few. It's an understatement, the word most. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples. So this is what we can learn, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So as we journey, if you like them, from the sea to Sinai, using each event as a bit of a stepping stone, you'll see that each event here, from faith to praise, to obey, to leadership, to blessing, is the same type of process, not merely for the people in Exodus 13 to 19, but is exactly the same process that Jesus wants you to go on. Because the metaphor of Exodus 13 to 19 is true for you. That's the whole point. It's why he starts off so beautifully in Exodus 13 and 14, as he does there, with the idea that the baptism that you all go through is the same as passing through the Red Sea. The imagery is very clear. I'll begin by reading those two verses from Exodus 13, and hopefully you'll see verse 13 here. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." Well, there's an understatement, isn't it? Because what are you wondering? Will this water fall on them? Or maybe some of us. I mean, we haven't been the most obedient group of people on the planet up until this stage. I mean, we weren't leaving and we were wanting to go back. Will it fall on me? "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And we see a practical demonstration of this in Exodus 18 against the Amalekites. You need only be still. Now, this verse has been misinterpreted many times. You need only be still. It just has been interpreted. You just wait for God to tell you what to do. Well, if you read the next verse, God says to the blokes here, get moving. You need only be still means, in this case, don't you fight. I am the warrior. I'm the victor. I will give you the strength to fight, but only as I have led you into battle. I am the general here. Don't you go and do the wars yourself. You're still going to do stuff, but you do stuff I tell you to do. You don't go and make it up yourself. Now, I don't know if you can imagine the scene. The walls of water would be high and defying gravity. If we should get our Cecil B. DeMille stuff again. High and let's imagine 20 metres high, far higher than this building, with a clear path like a highway, like the M4, on about 3 o'clock in the morning. You can just get straight through. There's no traffic. And walls either side of water. And you just told God that you wanted to turn around and go back. Slavery was better than trusting God, you told him. And Moses is saying, don't be afraid, guys. The water that you fear may cause death is actually the very thing that causes life. Because the water won't fall upon you, because by walking along, you are showing that your faith is proven genuine. Your faith is proven genuine by you walking across. And it's then how Paul uses that to talk about baptism. Because our spiritual baptism is similar to this experience of the Israelites going through the Red Sea. Our spiritual slavery is behind us. It's on the western side of the Red Sea. When you pass through the baptismal waters, your life, Romans 6, is behind you. You can't turn around. You'll die. You'll drown. And that's what baptism always signifies, especially in adult baptism. That is, when you go down in the water like this, although first century is more likely like this, but let's imagine you're going back like this. If you stay there, you're going to die. The very thing that makes up your body, mostly water, will drown you if you stay under the water. Like who? Like the Egyptians. In a lack of faith in God, but wanting to hurt God's people, they went across. Not to prove their faith genuine, but to prove God's a liar, that he won't put the waters upon me. Well, they were wrong. So they're down, if you like, spiritually lying in the water like this at baptism. You're spiritually dead. Water has that other cleansing aspect of cleansing sin in a metaphorical sense. So as the water cleanses you, you raise out. So as you then walk out on the eastern side of the Red Sea, God is saying, go forward. Walk forward to be trained in the word of God. And we'll see that's the next three examples in the training examples of the grumbling of the Israelites here. You are dead to that past. You can't go back to Egypt. So the metaphor of Egypt is the same as the metaphor of Babylon in the New and Old Testament. It's a place of sin. It's a place of slavery. Not because they're wicked in one sense, but because they represent your old self. Don't go back through the Red Sea to your past. It is death. God wants to convince us, as he wanted to convince them, not only is he God with power, but he is God with goodness, with truth. We're worshipping the God in truth, and therefore we need to know that truth. And the first truth that they're having to get to know is that God loves them. He cares for them, and he will provide for them. Now, we can often criticise people of the past very easily. They grumbled a lot and grumbled quickly. But if you're starving to death and having thirst issues, I suspect within 3 days you'd be asking Moses, where is the water? Why bring us through all this salty water that we may die on the other side from a lack of real water to drink? Where is it? You can imagine them. But I want you to notice something first and foremost. Why do you think Exodus 15 occurs at all? Exodus 15, a passage that's often neglected in our book, in our study. They cross the other side, and what happens before the training is them gushing in praise to God. I think very clearly God is trying to say to us, when you see God at work, it means we respond in awe, praise, and joyful thanks. When God is at work, we should be awestruck. Now, I know every day does not produce an Exodus-like experience. But that, in the end, that doesn't matter. Because what you'll see later on, of course, mainly in weeks following, 2 weeks following, is experience of God does not demonstrate faith. You have a miraculous experience of God, it doesn't mean you're going to be faithful. All these people who went through the Red Sea, as we've seen in the book of Exodus, bar Joshua and Caleb and their friends and family, or mainly this family, guess what happened to them? They died through unbelief. An experience of God needs to actually result in knowing the character of God. You can experience God, experience the miracle of God, be a part of God's people, and completely miss it. And so Exodus 15 through 19, a warning to say, experience God? Awesome. Now you need to be trained by this God so you can know his character. And the first thing you should know is when you experience God, the only response of any note is one of praise and thanksgiving. Singing songs of praise and shouting acclamations to him about who he is and his character. Now I know us Anglicans are not used to being exuberant. And we often sing with like this. And you know the reason they invented hymn books, don't you? So men had something to hold in their hands. So we could then sway like we're holding children. I know we're not used to being exuberant, and we should never equate exuberance with joy. But clearly in the scriptures, God does say many times that the way we use our bodies, the way we look, the way we appear to other people in happiness or in joy or in contentment of faith, even as we're going through circumstances that are dire, the way our hearts are wired to God reflects our faith in God. That hopefully is clear. And whilst it doesn't mean we have to be waving our hands around or have them in our pockets, our hearts should be beating with the joy and knowledge that people come to faith. I know sometimes we take everything so blasé that if a person leaves the church as an unbeliever, we just wash it, fob it off. That should cut us. Or if a person comes to faith, our hearts should be, how amazing is that? They have seen for the very first time the same thing I've seen. God at work, forgiven, brothers, amazing, how awesome. That's the joy I think God is talking about here. And I suspect that's why Exodus 15 comes directly here after the experience. They cross the sea. There are people who know they don't deserve God's love. They've been hopeless. We want to go back, we want to go back. God delivered them. It's about grace and mercy first. And when you see that grace and mercy, you know you didn't deserve it. And so you just respond in joy. How awesome is God to bring me through that? And now I see other people experiencing it as well. And you are so happy that other people are experiencing the same joy that you did. Then it might strike you as strange then, that not that Exodus 16 follows directly after, that Exodus 15:22 through to Exodus 17 are full of stories where the people of God are complete and utter grumblers. They grumble. And as they move from the sea to Sinai, we see, sadly, a people of God who refuse to actually trust in God. Now, again, this might sound nasty, but I suspect if we're like them, we may be similar to them, rather than pointing out how unfaithful they've actually been. So as you see here in the first one, at the waters of Marah, it's been 3 days, and God tells us why he did it. I'll just read the verse out, verse 25 of Exodus 15. Then the Lord issued a ruling and instruction. So this is different a little bit from a command. A command is binding for eternity. We'll see this next week, Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2. Don't worship other gods. Full stop. This is binding here at this time. So he's given them an instruction that's going to be true about this experience. What is this experience? To train them and instruct them in the character of God. And the first thing he's trying to instruct them is, I'm faithful. I can provide for you. I'm not just going to deliver you and let you fend for yourself. I can provide. But just to test them where their heart's at. Now, God knew it. But what does temptation reveal? It reveals to me where my current level of faith is. Now, when you go through circumstances in life that may be of your own sinfulness or other people's sinfulness, or sadly, just because your body's breaking down, and therefore it's nothing to do with sin, when you go through those experiences, and whether God causes them or not, I do not know. But let's assume that God can use them. One of the things he's using them to show is where your faith is at. So the waters at Marah demonstrate to the Israelites that their faith is shallow. Maybe as shallow as the old Sea of Reeds rather than the Red Sea. They have a shallow faith. Their faith is so shallow that they cry out like they did before the Red Sea crossing to Moses about the water. So they haven't grown in their faith even though they've experienced God. They're still the same grumblers and bludgers and whingers the eastern side of the sea as they were the western side. Is that you, brother? Is that you, sister? The same grumbler, the same faith level, the other side of faith as before. God wants to change you to be more like him. But it's not about punishment. It's about training here. God doesn't punish them. He's testing them to train them. The Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. Now, when you're a teacher, you often do set tests. You know everybody's going to fail. God's doing this here too. Why? To reveal them to them their faith, that they may then come to God and ask for help, ask for clarity. God, help me. God knew it. He's wanting to show it to them. So as we'll see here, the manna is the second one. The marah is certainly about God showing them where their level of faith is at. The second one is exactly the same, but with one beautiful difference. An amazing difference between manna and quail and the waters at Marah. The similarity, of course, is that they're grumblers, this time about food rather than about water, where you're going to feed us, and if God wants to show them that something important about life. Israelites are taught to worship. Remember what the Exodus is about? Worship truth. We've got to know it. What is the truth they are asked to worship here? Slow down as a community. Stop. Come together. Give glory to God. Worship him and give him thanks. They called it the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time of rest, yes, but it's more than that. It's a time of worship. A time where God is saying, I can provide for you all 6 days. And I can use what I provide you on the sixth day for the seventh. That's how powerful I am. I'm going to do that so that you can come together as a community and worship God. And when you come together as a community, you can say those other 6 days, like from Genesis 3, are hard and toil and life is tough. But on the seventh day, we worship God who provided all our needs, who's given us this provision of a day off, not from work, but a day to love and worship and be together. The Sabbath is a day that's the same as eternity. It's a microcosm of heaven, and it's what we should be looking forward to. It gives us the hope for the future that as we've been struggling and working and life's been tough and we've been grumblers and we've been whingers and we come together on a Sunday and we say, God, I'm sorry, help me worship you in truth again. We do that every week so that God knows we need to do it every week, not just once a month or once a year where we may, on the off chance that life goes good or bad, turn up to church. We do it as a community of brothers and sisters to encourage one another, to be a community that as we come together we can say, heaven should be like this. Free from labour, free from work, free from turmoil, and we look forward to the last freedom. Free from sin, free from death, free from hurt, and sometimes even free from the pain we cause one another. And free from all those things. The Sabbath says stop, rely on God. His world has ample for all who will share in what God has provided for us. The beauty is in 16:23. Let me read that to you about the Sabbath. 16:23. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. God can provide. He won't let those things go off as he was doing when they broke his promise. So stopping, coming to the Lord in prayer is a sign that you trust in God's provision. We stop. We don't work all the 7 days in order to provide myself bigger barns, bigger houses, more stuff. I trust in my own provision. No, God says, trust in my provision. I can provide. You don't need to work all those times. You need to come before me in prayer. And the last one, of course, water from the rock. It says this about that in that text from 1 Corinthians. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, we don't need to invent the metaphor here. Jesus does that amply with the combination of rock and water. We experience Jesus in his word. That's where we get to know him. You want to be trained? You've passed through the Red Sea. You've been baptized, which means you've become a Christian. You've committed your life to the Lord. He has given you of his Holy Spirit in order that we may worship him and learn from his words what it means to be a follower. The water that brought you life is the life-giving Spirit from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says that many times in John's Gospel. The water sustains in the desert. The water gives life in the desert. The Lord Jesus will sustain you in your desert. He will give you life through your desert. You cannot be quenched with the spiritual life of the Lord Jesus unless you drink from the fountain of the cross. It is the only way to actually have any spiritual quenching at all. You can fight your own battles if you wish. Try and pass through your own Red Sea. Try and fight all 7 days of the week. It won't work. You won't be spiritually quenched. You'll always be serving both God and mammon. Serving God on a Sunday, yourself the rest of the week, and you'll always be in conflict with yourself. And God says it's not the way it's supposed to be. The Sabbath, coming together on a Sunday or a Saturday, is the sign of what the rest of your week should be like. It shouldn't be about bringing all your sanctuary problems to the sanctuary and have God heal them. It can be that. But it's supposed to be equipping us for the fight to go and be God's people to the rest of the world. The Sabbath is a great sign of what the eternity is going to be like. The last two are very quick, and we'll come back to them a little bit next week, especially the last one. The last two examples are training in military and in civic lessons in Exodus 18 and 19. And we'll just touch on one facet of each one. This is the one that you may have read about in the past where Moses has his arms held up, and when he gets tired at the start, he falls down, they start losing the battle against the Amalekites. It was their test to see whether they would trust God in war. And so the faithful people come and hold Moses' arms up the whole time and they win the battle. That's a sure sign that God says, I am your warrior. I'm your commander. But they didn't stand there like this and say, God, Moses has his arms up. We're just going to sit here on our backsides. You need to slaughter those people over there. They're part of the gig. They're working. Why? Because that's what life's about. Life is about being equipped by this word of God to do God's will. And so God says, get involved with the relationship. Get involved with my relationship. Don't make it up yourself. Later on when they hear God and God says, don't go and fight, and they say, oh, we'll go and do it. He'll be on our side. What happens? Bang. They get pulverized because they thought we could do God's will for him. We learnt that hopefully a few weeks ago, when a few people like Abraham and Moses thought they could put God's will first without asking God. Never turns out well. God says, I'm the winner, I'm the victor, your job is to follow me. Be trained in the word of God and follow me. And lastly, and we'll do a few weeks on this next year in the book of Hebrews, Jethro rocks up in Exodus 18 and 19 and says to Moses, look, if this God that you worship is so powerful to lead you through the Red Sea, and he's training you all to trust him, shouldn't you now, Moses, train them to actually be equippers of all the people? There are far too many people for you to be training them all. And that's where Hebrews gets the idea we're a fellowship of believers, a priesthood of all believers. So our job as Christians, if you go through the logic here, is have you passed through the Red Sea? Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized by the blood of Jesus? And as you've crossed onto the eastern side, do not turn around and go back. It is death. As you go forward, God will train you. When you stuff up, he'll give you grace and mercy. He's going to train you. He wants you then to take that aboard yourself. He is your warrior. He is your victor. He's also then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, given you the same spirit that was in Moses, the same spirit that was in the judges of 150, the judges of 50, the Lord Jesus also said in the book of John. So we have the same power in us to train and equip one another. And then the Ten Commandments come out next week. Why? So that every single Israelite looks at those commandments and say, that's for me to know. That's for me to train others. Not Moses, you learn them and come and teach me. No, we all can learn it. So we can all go and teach others. Leadership is a response to being given the word of God. Leadership to train others, to equip others, to pray for others, to care for others. so that your joy is exemplified and it becomes so exuberant when you see another person come to faith. It is not that the minister has done it or that some other special evangelist has done it. We have done it. We have been prayerful. We have been a community of believers who every Sunday, like on that Sabbath, come together worshipping God, trusting him to send us out in the week that we might be the Moses and the Jethros to all the communities out there, especially your friends and family. Amen.